You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Church in Huntsville, Ontario. Harvest Church is a community that exists to love God, love people, and make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. For more information about our church, visit us online at myharvestchurch.ca.
We're just going to ask the ushers to come forward. Let me just pray. God, we just pray that whatever comes, God, that you would bless it. God, that you would challenge the hearts of our family here to move in a way that only you could do. We love you. Amen. We just as we're passing the offering around, and I wish, like, you might think it feels weird for a pastor or someone at church to talk about money. It really isn't. I don't find it weird. It is incredible if you could see what happens here during the week. And we have so many leaders here. I think overall, if I ask Jesse, he's got like 90. I've got 25 leaders or something. There's so many people that come during the week, little kids from grades one right through to our young adults. Kai was wrong in his numbers. There's about 250 in a week that come here. And when I look at our young adults, it's growing, and it's incredible that the unity that they have, the desire they have to grow in their faith, it's incredible. When I see our junior high and senior high, I say this probably every once in a while when I'm up here. When I see our non-Christian kids, unchurched kids, inviting their non-Christian, unchurched kids out, I just get super excited. And it's not because we're giving out pizza and playing games. Every single week, we're into the Word. We're going through God's Word. We're doing a full worship set. And there's something here, I believe it's called the Spirit, that is moving people to say, there's something at this church I want to be a part of. So I'm excited. And if there's the basket goes by and you're like, I don't have any way, you can e-transfer give at myharvestchurch.ca. There's a tap tree out there you can walk by and just slide your card on all the numbers. Whatever you want to do. You can go on my, yeah, sure, just slide them. I'll walk around to your pockets and just, God is faithful even when we're faithless. Even in the seasons where we struggle to be faithful to God, he is faithful to us. And so I'm so thankful for you. I am so super excited to be here this morning. When Kai asks, he's like, yeah, do you want to preach? And what do you want to preach on? I'm like, I'm going to preach on love. Everybody likes to preach on love. That's an easy one. It's not that easy. When I started our youth program this year, this September, I was like, what message, how do you start? Like, it's September, all the kids are coming back, the doors are full, kids are full, they're excited. What's the message you give? How do you start? What's the first thing you want to do as a youth family to, like, lay a foundation? Where do you want to start? Because you know, during the year, you may not know students, but there is at times conflict. There is with you too, so don't laugh at them. So there's conflict, there's suffering, there's rejoicing, there's tragedy. And what do you do as a foundation? How do you start? And so this year, we started with a very familiar verse, and it's this idea of the way of love. Now in the back, you'll see in the aquarium there, I asked Jeff to stay around. Sometimes I like visuals. So whatever he does, I've asked him to do. Go ahead, Jeff. So you're speaking the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. That I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. By prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries. It's not working. Keys would be nicer. You can come out. They think, what is he doing? What's the point of it? Like, just so you know, I was just reading, the yellow part is scripture. I was just reading God's word, and it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, then I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, no offense. All I read was just truth, but was there any value to it? Of course not. Because the word says, if not having love is like that, then there's no point of me just delivering truth when it's not encompassed or surrounded with love. So if he did that the whole time, you'd walk out, you'd be angry, but you'd also learn nothing. You'd gain nothing. You'd have nothing from this message. It's a little visual to where we're going today. If you don't know where we are yet, open the Bible to 1 Corinthians with me. We'll talk about the way of love. First look, when you look at this chapter, if most of you have been to weddings, you know that this is the one they use. This is a beautiful chapter. It's soft, it's easy, it's kind, it's gentle, it's encouraging at the surface, at the onset. When you read it, you're like, this is beautiful, this is really nice, this sounds good. But then if you stop and you go a little bit deeper and you dive a little bit more, you're like, this gets a little bit tougher, gets a little more complex. Gets a little more difficult. And what I love is, Paul, if you have it open, and there's headings in your Bible, if you look at like 12, just the top of it will say the use of spiritual gifts, or however your Bible will title that. But in chapter 12, Paul's going over the use of spiritual gifts, how we use them. What's the purpose? How to understand them? What are spiritual gifts? And he goes through the church, inside the church, for those who follow Christ, the use, the purpose of spiritual gifts. And if you look at 14, he goes a little bit more. It says prophecy is a superior gift and instructions for the church. So it looks at the gifts we have, the gifts we've been given as a result of the Holy Spirit, and how to use them, how to purpose them, the purpose inside the church, what they're for. But then in between, we have 13, and it's kind of like he's pausing, stopping, taking a break, interrupting for a very important message. It's like a little commercial, and it's called The Excellence of Love. Maybe for some of you it says The Way of Love. Let me start with the way of love. Let me just read the first couple of verses. It says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, then I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, then I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, then I gain nothing. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. There's two thoughts here. There's the spiritual tongues, and then there's like the physical tongues, actually talking in language. And saying this, there's no language on heaven or in heaven or on earth that has more beauty, more power, more authority, more value than the practice of love in our lives. Even further, it says there's no words. There's no words you can use that can replace or have more power or more significance than just the practice, the practical application of love. It starts with the tongues of men. This is covering, in my opinion, all like smooth talkers, all the politics, all the rallies, all the people that are debating, crushing, destroying someone with their ability to debate and use their mouth wisely or unwisely, the negative or the positive, someone who can speak really well, use the power of words to their advantage, or they're gifted with the ability to speak. It's speaking on that. And then he talks about, that's the tongues of men, the practical realm. Then there's like the tongues of angels. Like the spiritual side, the side that we can't even get to. And I would say this is an exaggerated point. You'll see the next points, it's all exaggeration. He's like, in the next verse, he's like, if I have all mysteries of all knowledge, clearly nobody has that. It's an exaggerated point. So if I have the tongues of men, if I have that gifting, if I have the tongues of angels, even more so. He's using an extreme example to say, if we have all that, we have all that ability, we're that good at that, but we take away love, then we're just like what we saw Jeff doing. There's no value to what we say. Now, nothing here is saying, don't speak truth. Don't misread me. It's not saying that. In fact, I would say the opposite. It's saying, speak truth. But when you do speak truth, it has to be out of a place of love. Love is required. It's saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, then it's useless. It's just loud noise. It means nothing. He's saying if we want to reflect Christ and his church inside the church here and outside the church, we have to do it in a place of love. It means if we speak into the darkness, it's got to be done with gentleness and kindness and respect. In fact, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter 3:15, and he's writing about defending the gospel, he says, always be prepared to make a defense of the gospel to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So that's people asking us, man, there's something about you, the way you love, the way you treat people, the kindness in your heart. What is it about you? What's the hope that's in you? And you're called to respond to that, but you're called to respond to it in gentleness and respect. So then Paul goes from tongues out of our mouths, and then he goes to knowledge, going from our mouth to our brain. If you continue on, it says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but don't have love, then I am nothing. Knowledge is something here, and it's something here. It's a great thing. It's something that defines us, right? Like you get degrees, you get letters by your name. When you have knowledge, you get good positions in the world. You get good positions in work, in academia. You rise higher and higher in the community. In churches, if you're a pastor, if you have knowledge, you get pastor and reverend and deacon and elder, and you get all this respect and authority. Not a youth pastor. We don't get that, but you get someday. Prophetic powers, like if I had all the knowledge from God, again, it's an extreme example. If I had prophetic powers, if I had all the understanding, and then he breaks it down, he says two things. If I had all mysteries and knowledge, well, knowledge is that word gnosis, and it literally means knowledge, information that you can gain from reading. It's like worldly knowledge, like scientific knowledge. You read more, you get more knowledge. So if I had all that, and then mysteries is like truths that you can't gain outside of God's revelation. So in knowledge, like the more you read, the more you know, and in mysteries, the more you read, the more you're shown. Those are like the two examples that if we had all that, like maxed out, if we were at max capacity, if I had all the faith, and this means faith with no doubts, no questions, if I could move just mountains because of the strength of my faith, if I have all that, but don't have love, it says I am nothing. It means all the power, the privilege, the prestige, all the academia that benefits from all that preaching and teaching, it means it's meaningless. It's nothing. If I'm up here a loveless person, all the things I preach, it has so little value if I don't do this out of love. And then the last part says, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, then I gain nothing. Paul goes from our mouth to our mind, and then he transfers over to our spirit. From tongues to knowledge to our heart, to dedication, to mercy. It says, mercy, give away all that I have. Now, we understand people that give from what they have. That's fantastic. Great. But this example, again, to extremes, if I give away all that I have, everything. And then he goes another step. Like, if you have the level of faith, the dedication to your faith, that you're willing just to let your body to be burned at the stake, if you have that much faith that you're just willing to suffer for the faith, again, first century people, they considered it great merit to them if they would suffer for their faith and if they would be super charitable that they would give everything away. And this is how they would gain greatness. This is how they would gain holiness. So if we're talking to that culture, he's like, if you do like the most that anybody's ever done, giving up your body, give it everything you have, and if you do that without love, then you don't gain that holiness. You don't gain that attention or that notoriety. You gain nothing. I think Tina Turner has been asking for a very long time, what does love have to do with it? There's tons of you singing that right now. What's love got to do with it? Jesus has answered really clearly. Everything. Love has everything to do with it. You in this church, the way we love, the way we interact, the way we talk, the way we live our lives, the way we spend our money, the way we go to work, the way we parent our children, love has to be at the front of us at all times. Love has everything to do with it. In fact, I love this. Love is the most significant marker in a believer's life. I believe that to be true. I believe love is the most significant marker in a believer's life. John 14, Jesus says that if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If we get that part sorted out, not the wedding side, not the really neat words, but if we get the hard, deep part of love, and if we figure that out, then I think the rest falls in line really well for this church and for the entire community around us as we infiltrate them. Without love, according to this text, and this is God's words, I'm just gonna lay it out. He says, without love, that we are nothing, we have nothing, and we gain nothing if it's not out of love. This is where one of those moments we're gonna pause and just reflect for a second. How have you treated people in your life that aren't in your closest circle? How do you treat family members that are very difficult to be around? How do you treat people that have constantly and endlessly come against you in just endless routine, just coming against you? How do you deal with people who have hurt you deeply, who have destroyed your character, who have destroyed your trust? Now, it's easy every time, like, I read the word, I'm like, man, I hope this person hears that. But when we apply this to ourselves, I'm not asking how much do the people that you want to hear this, how much do you need to, how good are you doing? How good are you responding to that difficulty? Like, when I read this, immediately comes to mind the things I have to fix or correct or repent and ask forgiveness. It's incredibly hard to preach this. I think it's probably harder to preach than for you to sit and listen. It's God's word, it's not mine. So I'm not saying I've done this or I'm doing it well. In fact, it's a struggle of mine. But if our heart posture here is to think of all the people that have wronged us in this way, then we're failing what God is trying to say to us. The messages are, what are we doing differently? Differently than what the world would do. How are we going to love differently? There's people here, and you probably know them. There's people here that love so well. People in your life that just love so well. And if you're like me, I just start thinking of faces and people that have such a deep impact in my life or deep impact on this church or in your family or in your home. And you know where they are because they respond out of a deep love, even in the tough times, even in conflict. They're just people that show, represent Christ out of love. And you're like, man, those people change things. Then, of course, there's people here, and myself included many times on too many occasions, who are Christ followers, and we use sharp, harsh, brutal words disguised as truth, disguised as kindness or righteousness, but completely loveless, completely without love. But it's true, and we've caused division and wounds, and it hurts. And there's animosity here because we failed to lead with love. We've lived our lives without leading with love. And that's tough. That's what we need correction on. That's why 2 Timothy, it says that God's word is, all this is God-breathed and it's useful. This is useful for us for correction and training and righteousness. I remember I used to work in juvie for many years. And I was in juvie. I was working a night shift with a good friend of mine, and I remember him screaming, and I remember going down to the cell and finding one of our kids had hanged himself. We had done all the things, called the police, came, and they took the body, and all the stuff happened, and it was a whirlwind of events all night. And at the end, it was just like, can you clean up his room and put the stuff together? Because he had no family, he had no next of kin, there was no one in his life, and we were scooping up his stuff. And I remember sitting with the journal at the bedside and just looking at his journal, and it was probably, as you would expect, just covered in black ink, scribbling anger. And as I flipped the page over and over again, there was a question that kept being asked, where were you? Page after page, where were you? Where were you? And then it said over and over again, I never knew love. I never had love. I never found love. Where were you? That always hit me really hard. In fact, it hit me really hard in that moment because I knew the kid for a year. He was a bad kid. He was in juvie because he did a lot of bad things. In fact, there was a night where he took a bat and blew out both my knees, and I had knee surgery as a result of it. He spit, he cursed. He was an angry, borderline evil person. I knew the kid for a year, but I never showed him the love that Christ called me to show him. That's my role. That there's other people that can deal with other things in a different way, but I, as a Christ follower, my role was in that time, the time that I was given to show love to that kid in a way that no one else had ever shown him, so he didn't have to take his own life. And God in his goodness, what a good, sweet rebuke in that moment. God had people come alongside of me to walk through me and to counsel me outside of that and to walk alongside, and how I saw people and how I looked at kids and students became different. I saw people that were desperately needing love. They needed someone to love them. It's our role as Christians, right? To show love. And our hope is that we would go out of here and we would show love to a world that is so desperately, desperately desiring and needing love. But first, we can't go outside of these doors and do that if we don't do that well here. It's a big call in Scripture to love here, to love our family here inside this church here. They said, Jesus says, they will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another in here. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses that I could read. But I'm going to share a few, oh my goodness. I'm going to share a few verses about how we're supposed to love the church inside. About how we're called to love the people in this room, in our families that love Christ. John, I'm just going to rip through some here. John 15:12 says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. John 14:9 says, we love because he first loved us. So it leads to the great question of what is love? You're probably singing that song. Or as Foreigner says, I want to know what love is. Someone's going to sing it out loud. I was waiting for that. First portion of this text outlines, I think I made it clear if we didn't see it, the significance, the requirement of a Christ follower to live in love. That's what it outlines. It's outlining it pretty clear to me. But then the bigger question is, well, what is love? Who gets to define love? Who gets to tell me what love is? How do we understand what love is? Everybody gets to define it differently, or is there one source? I saw on the news, this is kind of awesome because it really worked well with this. A guy in Toronto on Marketplace had listed his phone. It must have been a great phone because he listed it for $1,200. And a guy came and bought it with all 20s, looked great. They did the deal. The guy left. So he had all his 20s. He sold his phone. And there was something that felt weird. Like he looked at the money. It all looked good. Something didn't seem right. So he's like, well, just yesterday I went to the bank. So he ran upstairs, grabbed his wallet, and grabbed a 20 that he got from the bank. He brought it down, and as soon as he picked up this wad of 20s, he instantly knew they're all fake. You can see it on the news. He's got all these 20s spread out all over the table, and the real one in the middle. And he said, "There was something, but I didn't understand it. It looked real. Those bills looked real. They all met all the markers when I saw them. But it was until I had the real bill come out and I compared the real thing to the counterfeit thing, I didn't really understand that they were fake. And I immediately knew. And I love this because if you look at the science of counterfeit money, they never study counterfeit bills because there's too many of them. There's too many variations. You can't study across the board all the counterfeit because there's too many wide variations of counterfeit bills. But what you can study is the real thing. Because the bank makes the $20 bill. They know exactly what it's made like. They know exactly what to do. So you study in depth that $20 bill. And as a result, all the counterfeits just fail in comparison. And you can expose them as it is. If you're with me, you'll understand what I'm saying. It's the exact same with love. There are so many wide variations of perversions of love in our world. It's wide, it's so, they present it as good. And on the surface, we might look at it and say, yeah, that seems like love. It looks like love. It feels like love. Everything seems right. But when we take the definition by the definer, the one who created, developed, wrote love into being, the one who is love, God says, I am love. If we take it compared to him, then all those counterfeits are quickly exposed. We can quickly see the real thing compared to the fake thing. Of course, the Bible says we're supposed to speak truth in love. And I think this is where we start to see so much division in the church. You see, this happens in youth often. It's happened in my whole life. I've been in my church, I'm 42. I've been in church since I was like 45. It's like my whole life I've been in the church. And I've seen from church to church to church division. And the weird thing I find, you'll have two people in conflict with each other, both claiming Christ, both claiming to do the biblical thing, but there's this deep conflict against each other, both claiming that they're doing the right things, but they can't be. We have this desire, I think, to self-define love because, like, I know my intentions. I know what I want. I know the word. I know I love God, and this is where I'm going at it. This is how I see things, so I'm going to come at you, and I'm going to lay it out, and then they're thinking the same thing, and we have this weird divide between us because I don't think we've let God define it for us. And if we don't, you'll see what in verse 1 to 3 it says, without God's love, real love, the real picture, the non-counterfeit love, that we have nothing, we are nothing, and we gain nothing without it. So we have people using sharp, harsh, emotionless, blunt words to correct others or call them out in their faith or sin or their morals. The idea of just like, this is truth, man, this is truth. So it's the right thing to do. I'm going to blow them up because it's truth. Jesus is like, man, it's just counterfeit love. That's not what I've asked you to do. That's not how we're supposed to deliver that news. So how does God define love? Well, fortunately, Paul, in great clarity, word for word, breaks down exactly what the definition of love is for us. What it looks like, what it sounds like, what it acts like, what it says, what it does, and how it responds. So look at me with verse 4. This is a great one. If you haven't been to 1,000 Weddings and don't already have this outlined, this is a good time to underline it. Love is patient and it's kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. Love isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at the wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Look at 4 to 6 one more time. We're just going to quickly break it down. Love is patient and kind, meaning you can't separate those. There's an and, not an or. Love is both patient and it's kind. It doesn't envy. It's not jealous of others. It doesn't boast. It doesn't brag about ourselves, or it's not prideful. Love is not arrogant or rude, meaning love isn't blunt. It's not fact dropping. It's not sarcastic insult. It's not speaking poorly about others behind their back or to their face. Love doesn't insist on its own way, meaning it doesn't demand that your view is the only correct one. It gives grace and allows for fault. It doesn't insist on its own way. Consider that when you're deciding where to go to lunch after. It's not irritable or resentful, meaning it doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't hang on to bitterness. It doesn't hold on to anger for months and months and years on end. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. And this is simple. It's like hoping others, you know, they're going to get this. Like the word karma. They're going to get what's happening to them. I hope they get what's happening. Love doesn't rejoice at the wrongdoing. Love doesn't hope that evil will prevail over evil. Love rejoices in truth. That's how we define love. That we can look at. We can go back. You can put that on your fridge and say, what am I doing? How is this working out for me? What about this conflict? And how do I look at those words and understand what my calling is? And then it ends in a slightly complex. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What does that mean? Remember, this is a letter to the church, in the church, for the church, about the church. We are called to, within the church body, and I love the first one, to bear all things. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. There's this picture in the Old Testament. I love it. We're going to go through it. This picture, you have Moses. Moses is leading an army against Amalek. And God's instructions to Moses are to lift God's staff over his head. And as he lifts the staff, they'll win. As he lowers it, they lose. It's in Exodus 17:11. I'm going to read it quickly here. Exodus 17:11. It says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And I just love this picture inside the church. We all have burdens. All of us have to carry a burden in one way or another. And Moses had a burden. And what I like is Aaron couldn't come along and say, here, I got the staff. I'll carry it for you. That's Moses' burden to carry. He had to carry that burden. And us in this church, there are sicknesses that I can't carry that burden for you. There are brokenness. There are family brokenness. There's conflict. And then there's debt, or there's broken marriages, or there's addictions. And I can't carry those burdens for you. But I know I can watch some of you, our students. I can see they get weak and they get tired by carrying these burdens. And it's too much. And I love what Moses' brothers do. They come in and they give him a place to rest. Hold your burden up. You got to hold your burden up. They give him a place to rest. And then they come underneath him and they help him carry that burden. They help him lift up his arms until the battle's won. What a sweet picture of the church. If that's what we're called to do, to come alongside each other, that when there's weight or difficulty or stress or struggle in our lives, we come alongside and say, I can't take it from you, but I can walk with you. I can pray with you. I can sit with you on a lonely night. I can help you hold up your burden as I walk alongside of you. And then it says, love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. The surface, that might be difficult, but really the meaning is honestly, is to give the benefit of the doubt to people that you love in your church family, in your life. Meaning, don't assume or invent the worst of intentions of someone. I'm going to go even more practical here. Sometimes at youth, I break it down even a little bit more practical, maybe something I wouldn't do on a Sunday morning, but I think it's fair for us here. I'm just going to give you an example. Say, after service, you're out there, and somebody comes up to you and says something on the cuff or on the fly, and immediately you're like, well, that was horrifically rude. That was so out of place. That's out of context. That was hurtful. Why would they say that? How did that come across? This has all happened. We've had those people that just say things. There's two people in this picture, and I think there's a little biblical guidance needed first. First, for the person who just said something that came out of their mouths, my question is, how did you deliver that? Was it needed to be said, and did you have to say it? And if so, how did you deliver it? Was there grace? Was there kindness? Was there gentleness? Was it in a group in front of a bunch of people, or was it privately done? Were you loving in how you delivered that statement? What was your purpose? What was your heart in that? Maybe it's just be mindful of your mouth. The second person, and this is the person that receives this possibly horrible information or something that shouldn't have been said. My statement here, it goes with the text, believes all things and hopes all things. It's calling you first to believe the best in that person. To look at that person and say, I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to hope the best. And maybe it wasn't intentional. Maybe it wasn't what you heard. Maybe you heard something, understood something. Maybe it was different. Maybe it came from a broken place. Our hope for both of these people is that they would put love in front as they would do things. But as a receiver, that they would say, okay, I'm going to love you even though what you said was hard. And it leads me to dislike or leads me to struggle. The act of love here is calling the responder to respond, giving the best of presumption. And then, yes, please don't misunderstand me. If the wound is real, pulling that person aside in love and just walking through correction with them is awesome. Conflict is not always bad. Conflict is incredible. If we take Matthew 18, take Jesus' words and an example of how to walk through conflict, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that builds up relationships and builds up inside the church. If we walk through it how Christ asks us to walk through it, so be patient, be gentle, be kind. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Don't insist on your own way, but walk through that conflict in love. There's a lot of good, clear instructions here. And again, if you're walking through that now, I'd say go home and before you deal with it, read through Matthew 18. You can write that down if you're struggling. How do we pursue love? As he kind of wraps up this chapter in verse 8, he ends our definition of love. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But love never ends. It doesn't have a timetable. It doesn't have conditions. Love doesn't have conditions or a timetable. In fact, Pete had this struggle too. He was talking to Jesus and he's like, well, how many times do we forgive someone? He says in Matthew 18, he says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus responds, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Love never ends. It's patient and kind, and I want to make a point of clarity here, and I think this is important, so please listen. This is not saying to stay in an abusive relationship. That's not what I'm saying. It's not saying put yourself into an unsafe or harmful place with abusive people. Love, responding in love does not call you to stay in abusive relationships. I want to clear that up just so we know where I'm going. If you are in that position, please seek help. Please talk to one of us. Talk to a pastor or to one of our elders. We'd love to walk with you, but that's not what it's saying. Love, the definition that we've been giving, is how we're called to respond to conflict and division in the church and in our families and in our lives. Love doesn't end. We don't get just to tap out. We don't just get to quit. We pursue in love. Continuing in verse 8, it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up the childish ways, for now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. We are called Christ follower. If you are a Christ follower, listen, we are called to love in an unearthly way. In a way that doesn't make sense to our intuition. In a way that doesn't make sense to how the world would suggest that we do things. We are called to live in a different way. A love that is so astounding and so remarkable. It's almost as though that we've had that love placed on us and then we've had that grace given to us. And we're called to give the exact same grace out. And I love when it says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Meaning that there are childish instincts that some of us have as either young believers or people in the church we've held on for too long. And he's like, we need to grow up. When it comes to conflict, church, we need to grow up. We can't keep acting like a child. When I was a man, I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. So maturity-wise, biblically, spiritually-wise, grow up. If this is you, if you're living in endless conflict with someone, we can't be children anymore. We're called to grow up and put our childish ways aside to not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we get to know Scripture and get to know Jesus' call in our lives. And I would expect it to go against every part of our intuition because we're called to be unearthly. We're called to be different. Look at verse 12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Here's what I love. It's almost like a promise. I can't see it right now. I don't get it. I don't get why I have to love this person who is endlessly coming after me or attacking me, and they're just rude to me all the time. They don't treat me well all the time. I don't get why I don't get a stomp back when this world promotes this horrific garbage down my throat endlessly. I don't know why I have to see the immoral. Why can't I see them get crushed? And again, we are called to respond to those people. We are called to respond to the immoral. We are called to respond to the sinful. But how are we called to respond? In love. In love and gentleness and respect and kindness in a way that's so different than how we want to. Like, I see these videos, it's like Christian obliterates, devastates, destroys atheists. Like, man, Jesus wants us first. Like, Christian loves atheists. Christian loves abortionists. Christian loves transgender. And how do we love? We speak truth. Coming out of that love, we walk alongside and we speak truth from God's word. It doesn't mean they're going to like it. They're probably still going to reject it. But you know it came from a place of love because you're doing what Christ has called you to do in that list of how we define love. It says, right now, we know only in part. For now, I know in part, but then I'm going to fully know, which means we're going to stand back in eternity and be like, man, I wish I could see that. I get your plan now. I get your purpose now. I understand why you told me to do things differently because they were going to see me and then 20 years later come back to the church. Or I don't know what happened. There's so many stories of how someone just loved. There's a Satanist. He ran a satanic temple in Australia, and he was like this hardcore Satanist, all the stuff. He looked like it. You knew he was a Satanist. And this woman just met him in a grocery store and he was having a bad day and it was just this little woman and she just loved him and just prayed for him. He's like, don't pray for me, swearing at her. And she just said, I just love you. Jesus loves you. And he was hurting and cursing and obliterating her. And it was like 2 months later, he came to a full faith in Christ. And he's leading a ministry for people that want to come out of the darkness and into the light. And he's like, it was just this woman that loved me in a way that no one else has ever loved me. And if we could see that, if instead of me barking back, if I could see that, Jesus, this is just what you had in mind. That's what this passage is saying. I can't see now. I see dimly through a mirror. I can't see everything. But God, if I would follow and pursue what you said to do, then it would make sense. As for prophecies, I love how he wraps it up. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge is going to pass away. All those things are great. All those things he listed are wonderful things. They're great things, but they're not going to last. They're not going to be around forever. But love, it remains because love never ends. I'm going to ask the worship team to start coming up. But then he shows in verse 13. Read verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope will be fulfilled in perfection. They're not going to remain. We're standing in eternity with Christ. Faith and hope won't be what remains. They will be fulfilled in perfection. But love will always remain. Love will always be there. Love will never fade. Love will never end. So church, if we put our focus and our attention and our passion into love, it would change everything. I'm not quite done yet, but if I was going to close it, the words of Christ, and we just went through this in John, is so significant. He says this in John 13, 34. He says, so now I give you a new commandment. Love each other. This is us, church, to each other. Even if you do that weird thing, you just kind of look around, and God has said to love each other. Love each other just as I have loved you, remembering the grace that he put, remembering the day where he rescued you, remembering the day where he took away all your sin and all your failure, and he paid for it fully and completely at the cross. Remember that moment, just as I have loved you, so you should love each other in the same way. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Before we go into worship, I'm going to ask a challenge from you. I'm going to suggest something for you. That as we sing this last song, as we prepare to worship our King in song, I want to ask you if there's someone right now in your life that you probably need to forgive. Is there someone that you are holding bitterness against or anger towards, or someone that you currently right now in your life have unresolved conflict with? Maybe there's someone, maybe it's different, that somebody is holding anger at you, holding anger towards you, and then the weight of that is hurtful and you haven't sought a resolution. I'd ask the Spirit right now, I would pray that you would move in the room and expose these things to our hearts. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount 5, he said, listen, this is about us coming to the altar with worship. He said, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, it says, leave the gift there before the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So I might say this morning, I might challenge you this morning that maybe we need to pause and stop. Maybe you can't worship right now this morning. Maybe you need to leave that gift. Maybe you need to pause. And during this song, you can sit and you can meditate. You can stand, you can meditate. Maybe you need to go make a call. Maybe you need to walk out. Maybe you need to pause and ask, Jesus, is there someone that I need to reconcile with and love? I'll challenge you today, and maybe during this song, you'll spend some time in prayer. In fact, I'm going to ask Christina just to give us a minute. Jason, if you just give us a minute, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and just pause. Meditate on what God said this morning, and it's so good. His word is so good. Let's just for a minute pause and ask our hearts, God, is there someone that I need to approach in love? Is there someone that I've hurt? Is there bitterness in my heart? Is there wounds that I haven't dealt with? God, you've asked us, don't approach you at the altar and give gifts if we have to work on what you've called us to do. So I pray that we would do that. And in a minute's time, we're going to worship with our hearts.